Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. The 39th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on February 4, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2018. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are continuing in the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 9 today. As I have been saying, as we've been going along, Matthew has been exploring the authority of Jesus. First, we saw Jesus' teaching authority in the Sermon on the Mount. And now, we have been looking at stories of miracles. In these miracles, Jesus demonstrates his authority to act for God, to bring the power of God to bear on sickness, on demons, on the winds and the waves. So as we've been looking at these stories, we have been emphasizing certain important truths. Jesus' authority, first of all, calls for a response. That's the point of these stories. Every person must decide whether to accept his authority. Every person must decide whether Jesus speaks and acts with the authority of God. In other words, these miracle stories connect the ideas of authority and faith. There is this relationship between these ideas. And in the miracle stories, we have seen two important ways that authority and faith are related. First of all, we see the response of faith of the needy person before any miracle has occurred. Time and again, we see people coming to Jesus because they have faith. That is, they've confronted the question of Jesus' authority and have decided, yes, he has indeed come with an authority given to him by God. And so they go to him, believing that he is from God and can rescue them. And we've seen several examples where Jesus commends the person because of the faith they show in coming to him. Second, we see that the miracles are intended to support faith. After the miracle occurs, it provides evidence that God has indeed given his authority to Jesus. Well, in today's story, both of these themes come together in an important way. This story is one of the more significant of the miracle stories, I think, and partly because both these themes come together. It highlights both the faith of the sufferer and the evidentiary power of the miracle. So we're in Matthew 9, starting with the first verse. Let me read it to you. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Okay, so I'd like to just take us through this story a verse at a time. Verse 1, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. Remember that we saw last week that Jesus had been in Capernaum. He got in a boat with his disciples and went southeast to a Gentile region. He cast demons out of a couple guys, and the people in the region were freaked out, and they begged him to leave. So here we see that they got back in the boat and went northwest back to Capernaum again. Matthew calls Capernaum his own city, that is, Jesus' own city. And that makes sense because Matthew 4:13 had earlier told us that at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus left Nazareth, his village that he grew up in, and settled in Capernaum. So Capernaum is where Jesus is currently living. Okay, verse 2. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, a little detail. I don't have a lot to say about this, but Matthew tells this story right after the story of the casting out of the demons. So it sounds like he went to that Gentile region, they told him to go away, he went back to Capernaum where he had been, and now this story unfolds. But Mark and Luke both tell this story as happening earlier in Jesus' ministry. I suspect that Mark and Luke are right. I haven't really thought this through. If I remember correctly, Jack concluded from his study in Luke that the first part of Luke is chronologically accurate, if I'm remembering right. I think that Jack thought that was the case. If so, then Luke is concerned about chronology in a way that Matthew is not. I don't have anything else to say about that. Another interesting thing about Matthew's version, and now we're getting into it a little bit, he leaves out some significant details that we see in the other accounts. For example, Matthew describes the scene simply as, "They brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." Well, that's fairly easy to understand, but there are a few interesting details that we can see, for example, in Mark. Here's how Mark describes it. "When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying." Okay, so this is a very amazing scene, and it's kind of interesting that Matthew doesn't have it in his account of the story. Seems to me kind of significant because all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, go on to immediately say, "Seeing their faith, Jesus said." So in Matthew, we don't know really much about this response that Jesus gives, "seeing their faith." Jesus looks at them and sees that the paralytic and his friends are coming to him out of a genuine belief. They believe that Jesus has come with the authority of God, and they're seeking healing from him. How does Jesus know that they are people of faith? Well, we're not told how he knows. Clearly he does know. Could be any number of things. But Mark and Luke, it seems to me, give us more information to go on. This paralytic is so convinced that Jesus comes with the authority of God for healing that he cannot rest until he sees Jesus. So we can sort of picture his friends are carrying him on his pallet. The house is too crowded. He can't get close to Jesus. He tells his friends, "Come on, you got to help me figure out a way to get in there so that I can see him." And so they agree. Their friends agree. "We need to get him to see Jesus." So they come up with a brilliant idea. They take him up on the roof and they dig a hole so that they can lower him down to where Jesus is. So when Mark and Luke say that Jesus saw their faith, we know at least part of what he was thinking. I mean, we don't know the whole story, but these guys are deeply convinced that Jesus can bring the healing power of God. They are so convinced that they tear a hole in the roof so that they can lower him down to see Jesus. Now, I don't mean to rule out that Jesus may also have had supernatural understanding about the state of their hearts. I mean, it's never safe to say exactly what is going on with that. But at least to a certain extent, Their hearts were clear through their actions. They believed in God, they believed in Jesus, and they acted on that belief quite aggressively. Okay, so now, the paralytic man has made it into the house. He's right there in front of Jesus, right where he was desperate to get. What is Jesus going to do? Jesus looks at this paralytic, this man whose friends went to this trouble to get him there, and he says, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." This is probably not what the paralytic was expecting to hear. Now, there's a lot that we can say about this simple little statement. First of all, let me eliminate a popular misconception. I'm not saying that everybody thinks this, but sometimes people bring this up. I don't think that Jesus is implying that his paralysis is a result of sin. I don't think that that's the connection that he's making here. I'm not going to go into all my thinking on that, but I would be prepared to argue that there is no relationship between the man's illness and the man's sins. That is, God did not punish the man with paralysis because he committed some particular sin in his life. That's not what Jesus is getting at. I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke all make it clear what Jesus is thinking. He's responding to the man's faith. Seeing their faith, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the entire Bible, we know, talks about the connection between having faith and receiving mercy, receiving forgiveness and salvation from God. Yes, the man came for healing, and yes, he is going to get that. But the truly significant thing in Jesus' eyes is that the man trusts God and trusts Jesus as a man sent from God. And those who put their trust in God and in his Messiah are going to have their sins forgiven. So I think that's the point here. We saw this in the earlier story of the Gentile centurion who asks for his servant to be healed. Jesus commends the Gentile centurion for his faith and says that he has not seen such great faith in all of Israel. And then Jesus says, "I say to you, that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." That is, he moves from the faith that the centurion shows in asking Jesus to heal a servant to the faith that would lead to eternal life in the kingdom of God. So he seems to be implying that this Gentile is showing the kind of faith that is ultimately going to lead to mercy and life in the kingdom of God, where many others might not receive that. So yes, the servant is healed, but the more important part of the story is that the centurion believes that Jesus is sent from the true God. He believes that Jesus has the authority to invoke the power of God to heal his servant. And it is those who believe who find life in the kingdom. So I think that's what's going on with the paralytic. That's what Jesus is responding to. "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Because he sees the genuine faith that is being expressed by the man's eager desire to get to him and also in his friends in bringing him there. Okay, now Jesus is very well aware that the man came for healing. But Jesus speaks to the truly important issue first, his faith. So as I said at the beginning, one theme in this story is the faith of the person who comes to Jesus for healing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say the same thing. Jesus saw the faith of the man and his friends, and so Jesus responds to the paralytic before him, "Your sins are forgiven." That theme of faith has run through these miracle stories. The leper came to Jesus in faith. The centurion came to Jesus with a great faith. The disciples responded to the storm at sea with a small faith. And now the paralytic and his friends tear the roof off the place in their faith that Jesus is sent from God. Now, I presume that we all would like to have a faith like this man. We would like Jesus to say to us, "Your sins are forgiven." So what kind of faith did this man have? We're not told a lot, but what are we talking about here? What is Jesus responding to? I think the story gives us some clues, but ultimately we can only answer that question by looking farther afield, looking in the more surrounding context, and ultimately in the full teaching of Jesus and the apostles. How is it that they connect faith with salvation, and what sort of a thing is this faith? There is a counterfeit version of faith that has always popped up through the history of the church when it comes to these accounts of miracles and faith. The counterfeit version says, if I believe I am going to get it, then I will get it. In this way of thinking, the miracle stories teach us how to get what you want from God. If you want something, believe hard enough, and you will get what you want. That is not what Jesus means by faith here, and I would argue that it's not what he and the apostles mean by faith anywhere in their teaching. You might think, well, what about that passage? Well, there's something we need to say about that passage, but basically I would argue that that is not the biblical picture of faith. In this immediate context, once again, we see this most clearly in the story of the Gentile centurion. Jesus said that this man had a great faith. But what did that mean? The centurion did not just close his eyes and say, I believe my servant will be healed, and he believed it really hard. That's not what Jesus meant by his having a great faith. He had a certain set of beliefs, convictions, that constituted his faith. He believed that Jesus was sent by God with the authority of God. And so God had given Jesus authority over everything else. I mean, he explains this very explicitly. So all Jesus had to do was say the word, and the servant would be healed. In other words, the centurion started with a belief in God. He was like the person described in Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for the one who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Well, the centurion was a man like that. He believed that God existed. There was a God there to give authority to Jesus. He believed that God had power over his creation, and that God was the sort who was merciful and would be willing to use that power to heal. Next, the centurion had looked at some sort of evidence concerning Jesus. He might have heard Jesus teach. He might have seen miracles or heard about them. At any rate, he has come to understand enough about Jesus that he has concluded that he comes with the authority of God, the Creator. As Jesus said in John 5, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Well, part of the tragic drama of the Gospels is that the scribes and Pharisees, the great students of the law, did not accept that Jesus came from God. They heard his teaching, they saw his miracles, and yet they refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah sent from God. Well, what they did not do, the Gentile centurion did. He believed in God, and he believed in Jesus as being sent by God. And in their own simple way, that is what the paralytic and his friends are doing as well, I think. They believed in the power and mercy of God. They believed that Jesus had been sent by God. They saw that Jesus was willing to heal the sick. And so nothing would stop them from seeing Jesus. And that is what Matthew means when he says that Jesus saw their faith. That's what he saw, their belief in God and their belief in him. Okay, so there's that first theme about the faith of the one coming to God, coming to Jesus, seeking that miracle. Now we turn to the other theme in this story, faith as an appropriate response to the miracles themselves. So verse 3, and some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Once again, Matthew is missing a detail here. Mark and Luke tell us why the scribes think that Jesus is blaspheming. The scribes think Jesus is blaspheming because, as they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Matthew has kind of left us to figure this out for ourselves. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. The scribes are thinking, this fellow blasphemes. I think Matthew is thinking, it must be obvious to you why they would think a thing like that. Mark and Luke spell it out explicitly. Only God can forgive sins. The scribes seem, rightly, I think, understand Jesus to be proclaiming that this man's sins are forgiven. Well, how can he say that? Who does he think he is to forgive another man's sins? Only God can do that. Now, it seems to me what is really at stake here is what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. I mean, ultimately, that's what this comes down to. The Old Testament prophets told us that God was going to send a king to sit on the throne of David forever. And the whole point of being king is that you get to say what happens. The whole idea was that the Messiah was going to rule with the approval and authority of God. That's kind of the picture. The king, the Messiah, would implement the will of God. He would speak for God. He would act for God. He would bring about righteousness on God's behalf. So it's not really a new idea that a man, a human being, would make a decision that ultimately belongs to God, because that's implicit in the whole idea of the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come and rule and speak and act for God. That is at least implicit in the Old Testament picture, and sometimes it's explicit, I think. But the scribes are having none of that. They are deeply offended that this man would declare someone's sins to be forgiven. I'm not sure whether they are aware that Jesus is making an implicit claim to be the Messiah. I don't know if they're offended that a man would presume to forgive someone else's sins, or whether they're offended that Jesus is claiming to have the kind of authority that only the Messiah would have. And obviously that's not who he is. I'm not sure which of those is true. But whether they recognize the messianic implications of this or not, they are not buying that this guy in front of them has the right to say such a thing. So they see it as a blasphemy against God, because Jesus is claiming for himself a right that only God has. And my point is, of course, that's kind of the point of being the Messiah, is that God has granted you an authority that rightly belongs to himself alone. Verse 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Jesus understands the situation. I'm sure that there are visible signs of all of this. There's probably a look in the eye of the scribes. I see that look out there occasionally as I say something particularly outrageous that just like, I don't think I'm going there. They may be whispering to each other. They're clearly upset about what he has said. So Jesus asked them, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? I'm not sure. He might mean by that, why are you thinking evil of me? Why are you thinking that something evil is happening here? Or he might mean, why are you having evil thoughts? In which case, Jesus is saying that their motives are evil. They are wrong to think Jesus has blasphemed, and the reason they are wrong is rooted in their own evil motives, and their reasonings are warped and misguided. One of those things is what he's saying. In any case, Jesus has an answer for them, which brings us to verse 5. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Interestingly, commentators on this passage do not agree what the right answer to this question is. Most agree with me that the easier thing to say is your sins are forgiven. But others argue that the easier thing to say is get up and walk. It all depends on the criteria you use to evaluate how easy it is. Okay, but here is what makes sense to me. Both of these statements are essentially statements of authority. I could kind of restate them like this. Jesus is saying, I have the authority to forgive your sins. That's implied in what he's saying. And I have the authority to call upon the power of God to heal you so that you can get up and walk. Both statements imply a claim to great authority. But one of them is describing an invisible reality. Jesus can claim that he has the power to forgive sins, but we won't really know whether that is true until the day of judgment. But if he claims to have the authority to call on the power of God to heal, we can test that right now. So the easier thing to say is your sins are forgiven because you're not really going to call me on it if I'm wrong for some time. But if I say I have the authority to use the power of God to heal you, that is something that we can call you on right now. We can find out whether that's true. So the harder thing to say is the thing that you're going to have to put up and show that it's true right then. So that's exactly what Jesus goes on to do. Verse 6, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. So I think it's fairly clear here. Here's what Jesus is thinking. I have made two claims of authority from God, the authority to forgive sins and the authority to call on the power of God to heal. I can back up one of those claims right now. And so that would provide powerful evidence that my other claim to authority, the authority to forgive sins, is also true. In other words, the miracle of healing the paralytic provides evidence that Jesus claims that he is the Messiah and thus can speak and act with the authority of God, provides evidence that that's true. So Jesus says to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. So it would be a powerful testimony to the authority of Jesus if the paralytic were to get up and go home. Verse 7, and he got up and went home. Case closed. Jesus says, get up, and he does. Verse 8, but when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. The translation says they were awestruck. That's fine. That's probably a decent way to go. The word used is the common word for being afraid. The same thing is said of the disciples when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. It's not just, wow, that was amazing. It's more like, whoa, what's going on here? This is rocking their world. This is such an unusual thing that has just happened that I am emotionally reacting to this. Who is this guy? What's going on? It's so interesting that Matthew describes the crowd as glorifying God who had given such authority to men. Because the theme of authority is what we have kind of been exploring throughout these stories. I don't know how much the crowd understood about all of what was going on, but authority exercised by a man has been exactly the issue in this story. The scribes were upset because Jesus is a man, and yet he acted as if he had the authority to forgive sins. Jesus demonstrates that he does have that authority. He does that by showing that he has the authority to call upon the power of God for healing. Jesus is a man, a human being, and yet he can act with the authority of God to bring healing and forgiveness. And that is an issue of being the Messiah. The whole point of being the Messiah is that you are a man, a human being, who is acting with the authority of God. So I don't know how much the crowd understood of the significance of all of that, but Matthew clearly understands the significance of it, and so he highlights this issue by telling us that, yes, indeed, Jesus left the crowd talking about his authority. And of course, the one man who has such authority is the Messiah of God. So there we have, in that part of the story, a powerful statement about the evidentiary value of the miracles as a basis for faith in Jesus, because they demonstrate that God is with him. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Okay, you upset about my claiming to be able to forgive sins? Well, let me show you something. Okay, so I have a few concluding remarks. We may end a little early here, I'm not sure. I hope this works. I was just really struck there's a point that I wanted to bring out here about the miracles and our responding in faith to the miracles, and it was just really coincidental that this last week at Gutenberg, I have been working with the students in Kierkegaard's concluding unscientific postscript, and we happen to be exactly at a very famous section that happens to relate to this question of how we relate to the miracles of Jesus. Now, I'm not actually going to say much about Kierkegaard, but Kierkegaard is responding to the comments of a thinker named Lessing, who had written many years earlier. And Lessing is talking about this question of, what do the miracles mean to me today? Because that's really what it comes down to for us, right? I mean, I'm talking about the powerful evidence that the miracles provide, but that was a long time ago. So where do I stand in relationship to this stuff? So I want to talk about the argument that Lessing made for a minute. Kierkegaard had one response to what he was saying. I want to highlight something a little different. But this may seem like kind of a detour from what we've been talking about. I hope in the end it will be clear that I don't think it is. I think this is quite relevant to what we're talking about here. But we'll hope anyway. So I want to start with something Lessing said. Lessing said, "Miracles, which I see with my own eyes, and which I have the opportunity to verify for myself, are one thing. Miracles, of which I know only from history that others say they have seen them and verified them, are another." The problem for Lessing is that we are not eyewitnesses to the miracles. We only have reports of the miracles. Lessing said, "If I had actually seen him do miracles, if I had had no cause to doubt that these were true miracles, then I would have gained so much confidence that I would willingly have submitted my intellect to his, to Jesus." But the problem for Lessing is that we have not seen the miracles, we here today. He hadn't seen them. Lessing said, "The problem is that this proof of the Spirit and of power no longer has any spirit or power, but has sunk to the level of human testimonies of spirit and power. The problem is that reports of fulfilled prophecies are not fulfilled prophecies, that reports of miracles are not miracles. These, the prophecies fulfilled before my eyes, the miracles that occur before my eyes, are immediate in their effect. But those, the reports of fulfilled prophecies and miracles, have to work through a medium which takes away all their force." Okay, so hopefully you understand what he's saying. He's not arguing that historical reports are unreliable. He thinks that the gospel accounts are probably as reliable as any other historical accounts. But who would base their lives on the reliability of a historical account? So he says, "We all believe that an Alexander lived who in a short time conquered almost all Asia. But who, on the basis of this belief, would risk anything of great permanent worth, the loss of which would be irreparable? Who, in consequence of this belief, would forswear forever all knowledge that conflicted with this belief? Certainly not I." And so Lessing is unable to arrive at a full belief in Christ as the divine Son of God because historical reports are not strong enough to compel him to believe this. He says, I do not for one moment deny that in Christ prophecies were fulfilled. I do not for one moment deny that Christ did miracles. But since the truth of these miracles has completely ceased to be demonstrable by miracles still happening now, since they are no more than reports of miracles, I deny that they can and should bind me to the very least faith in the other teachings of Christ. These are reports of miracles. They have no power to bind me to the teachings of Christ. I am free to think what I want because those historical accounts are not strong enough to bring me to the place where I'm going to conclude that what Jesus is saying is always true or that he is the divine Son or whatever. So the fact that we only have historical reports of the miracles is a problem that Lessing can't overcome. Those reports of miracles do not have the power to bring him to belief. Okay, so Lessing sums this up in a very famous statement. And it's a famous statement because of what Kierkegaard does with it. Lessing says, that then is the ugly broad ditch which I cannot get across, however often and however earnestly I have tried to make the leap. If anyone can help me over it, let him do it. I beg him, I adjure him, he will deserve a divine reward from me. Okay, so you may be familiar with the fact that Kierkegaard is probably most famous for the concept of the leap of faith. A lot of that comes from his response to this statement by Lessing. Lessing used the word leap roughly a century before Kierkegaard came along and used it. Lessing is saying that he cannot believe through these historical reports. He pictures arriving at belief as like having to leap over a ditch. If I could leap over it, I would arrive at the other side and I would have arrived at belief. But the problem of having only historical reports of the miracles makes the ditch too broad. It's too wide. I can't leap over it. It's too big. Okay. So it would be fun to talk a lot about Kierkegaard's answer. I love this section in Kierkegaard where he talks about this stuff. Fundamentally, this is not what I came to talk about, but fundamentally what he says is it's not the problem of the historical reports that makes the ditch broad. The ditch is broad because we don't want to jump over it. He says, if you don't want to jump, it doesn't matter how broad the ditch is. It can be that deep, but if you don't want to jump, you're not going to end up on the other side. Okay, well, this is a great answer. There's a lot to it, a lot of discussion about what exactly Kierkegaard meant and the implications of what he was saying. I want to come at this from a little bit different angle. I want to say something else to what the issue that Lessing has raised. Because I think he's raising a very relevant issue to what we talked about today. Before I had realized that, hey, we were just reading about this with Lessing, I was planning on talking about this issue anyway. Because you may have been thinking something very much like what Lessing said. I've said today that the miracle of raising the paralytic man is great evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that he has the authority to forgive sins. He has authority over everything from God. But that does indeed raise the question, how do we know that this really happened? We here in this room have not seen this miracle. The people in that room all those years ago marveled that God gave such authority to the man Jesus. But we didn't see it. I didn't see it. You didn't see it. What effect should it have on us? Lessing seems to think that an account, a report of such a miracle, is fundamentally impotent. It can't really get me there. To me, the issue comes back to the role of testimony in the way I put together my understanding of life. Can the testimony of others have a profound effect on my deepest life choices? And I would argue, yes, absolutely. That is what is happening when we're dealing with the Bible. I would argue that we look at the entire testimony of the biblical authors. We look at the biblical authors' claim that God created the world. We look at what they say God did with Israel. We look at what they say God has revealed about himself through the prophets. We look at what they say Jesus said and taught. We look at what they say Jesus did. We look at what the apostles did and taught after Jesus. And looking at all of that, we ask ourselves, is this reasonable? Is this coherent? Is this compelling? Does it make sense of my life? Does it fit the world as I know it? Does it solve problems in my thinking that I can't solve in any other way? And many other things, where in the end, the worldview as posited by the Bible commends itself to me because it is the best option that I have been presented with. Now, in the process of giving me this testimony that I have to consider and ask the question, is this a compelling account of what my life is about and what the world is about, we see that the disciples of Jesus claim that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God. And so we ask of them, why do you believe this? We're looking at this testimony and saying, why would you say such a thing? They give many reasons, but one of the reasons they give is, we saw him do all these miracles. You and I didn't see those miracles, but the disciples of Jesus claim that they know he is the Messiah because they saw the miracles, in part. They have many other reasons too. The apostles are part of a great network of biblical testimony. And we accept that testimony because, in the end, it is compelling and is the best option we have. It makes more sense than any other explanation of my world and my life. And when I say it makes more sense, I mean in the deepest sort of sense. When we're thinking about everything, my psychology, my problems, my intellectual problems, my problems with sin and evil and suffering and death, all of it. When all of that put together, what in the end is the most compelling way of looking at it? We have a group of people in history who have testified, God came to us and told us what this is about. And we hear their testimony and decide, that is worth believing. That I think, is right. That is compelling. So we accept the overall testimony of the Bible. It makes more sense than any other explanation of my world and my life. And so we let their testimony about the miracles have an appropriate effect on how we think about Jesus. Do we have certainty that these miracles happened? No. But many of our decisions in life must be made apart from certainty. We have a worldview, a picture of reality by which we navigate through this world. Is it certain? No. It is not possible to arrive at certainty in my worldview. But it is compelling. The worldview that we have at the moment is compelling, and we think it's right. The biblical testimony for me provides a picture of the world that is more compelling, profound, and plausible than any other I know. So I embrace it and live it, even though I cannot be certain that it is true. The reason that I am not disturbed by Lessing's argument is that fundamentally he demands certainty, as I'm understanding. In doing this is a move that many philosophers in our history have made. This is something that Jack, many years ago, helped me understand a lot, the place of certainty in many philosophers' arguments and the inappropriate use of certainty in their arguments. We go back and forth between either I am certain or else I have no right to claim that I know anything. Lessing is arguing that no one would base any important part of their life on historical reports. It sounds like he is saying that we are only going to base our lives on things that we have personally experienced. We will not and should not build our lives on things based on the testimony of others. But that just seems to me to be wrong. That does not seem reasonable. He sounds as if he thinks that we require certainty before we choose to act, and historical reports are not certain. So, we may make some minor decisions based on historical reports. I may decide to vacation in this country because I hear that this historical figure lived there, and that would be cool. But we certainly wouldn't make any fundamental life decisions based on the testimony of others. I don't see why that would be the case. It just doesn't make any sense to me at all. Our picture of the world is built on many things, including the testimony of others. Compelling, plausible testimony is a powerful part of the way we put our lives together. We build a worldview, including the testimony of others, and then we live and make our decisions based on that worldview. So, in the end, the miracle of raising the paralytic has just as much power to change my life as it did for the eyewitnesses. The testimony of the apostles has helped me to build a picture of life that is livable and profound. Their testimony is part of a compelling biblical worldview that is convincing. That worldview is so compelling that I am confident in its truth, not certain, but confident. And so I will build my life on the apostles' testimony concerning the miracles of Jesus, even though I didn't see them, because of their compelling testimony. It would be insane not to do so. Okay, so that's what I got for today. We got plenty of time if you have any questions, or we can, I don't know how many of you are panting to go home and watch the rest of the game, but there's always that possibility too. But if you have any questions, if any of you want to keep the rest of us from going home and watching the game, go ahead.
I think it's worth noting that Lessing himself had a worldview that was put together from a variety of different perspectives and information and things that he put together that was not 100% certain.
Yes.
And so he himself is in the same spot that we are. And so he's not in somehow in a better spot than anybody else, it seems like.
I should say that I don't want to imply that I have 100% certainty myself that I know what Lessing thinks. He's a little slippery to get a hold of. And Kierkegaard takes the approach, you kind of have to understand that in this book, it's not, Kierkegaard has written it in the voice of a character named Johannes Climacus. So it's not Kierkegaard who's talking, it's Climacus who's talking, and you always have to remember that. But Climacus reads these statements by Lessing and then says, it's kind of like, hey, that kidder, when he says, that's the broad ditch that I can't get across, he says, maybe he said that just for stylistic reasons, maybe, because, as if it weren't, that it's not the issue as to how broad the ditch is, the issue is, as he puts it, the dialectical, passionate loathing of the leap. It's that you don't want to jump, Lessing, he knows that, And then he says, he talks about how, however eagerly I would like to jump over it. He said, well, now that, that kidder, he calls him that rogue Lessing, he eagerly wants to jump. He says the whole point of the jump is, as he says, it is the category of decision. It is you decide whether you want to or not. So here's Lessing saying, I eagerly want to make this jump. But making the jump is wanting to be a believer. So I eagerly want to. And Kierkegaard is saying, oh, that Lessing, he knows that that doesn't make any sense. Well, I've decided at this point, the students went back and forth on this, but I'm quite convinced that Kierkegaard knows perfectly well that Lessing doesn't agree with him on this, but he's sort of playing this. he has this funny habit when he's talking about Lessing of saying, the nice thing about Lessing is that you can't tell what he thinks. And since I believe in indirect communication, that's great, because Lessing isn't hitting me with what he thinks. He leaves me to figure it out. So it's quite possible that Lessing agrees with me. But then again, maybe he doesn't. And I think that Kierkegaard actually is quite convinced that Lessing doesn't agree with him at all, but on that topic anyway. But so it's tricky. I mean, I think Lessing sort of would have described himself as a believer, but one of those kinds of believers where what he's saying is, I don't believe because of the testimony of the miracles or that Jesus is the divine son or anything like that. I use my common sense and I look at the Bible, and I think what he's saying is, it says love your neighbor, and I use my common sense and say, yeah, that's a good thing to do. So I believe, you know, so I have arrived at an embrace of the Christian worldview based on my own common sense. But I'm certainly not going to believe something just because Jesus says it, because I would only do that if I were convinced that he was the Son of God, but I'm not, because the historical accounts are not enough to convince me of that. I think that's what he's saying. Do you have an opinion on that, Jack? Is that okay? So at any rate, so I just don't want to imply that our topic today is not really Lessing, but I think the issue that he raises is a good one, and one that I wanted to talk about anyway, and I just thought, well, I can't pass this up, because we literally, you know, this week has been the week that we've been looking at this very passage and looking at Lessing and looking at what Kierkegaard said about it. So I said, I gotta do that. So
the ink isn't exactly dry on this question in my head, so work with me here.
Okay.
So these people that come to Jesus are what we culturally we'll call are acting in their faith. They've heard the rumors. Some of them may have watched him, and they, holy smokes, God is with this man, right? And so let's go get our buddy and get him down here. This man can heal, right? So that's, quote unquote, an act of faith. And so Jesus says, this guy, your sins are forgiven. They say, hey, this is blasphemy. But he goes to this thing. Guy gets up and walks. Now, you can't see your sins being forgiven. That's a statement about a moral reality that, you know, it's not done come through our eyes. So it makes sense that he would go home and believe that his sins were forgiven. It would be incongruent in his mind for Jesus to be able to raise him to life, to health, and be lying about having the authority to forgive his sins, right? So is his healing and these miracles the substance of things not seen? That is part of the definition of faith in Hebrews. I mean, that
I was right with you until that very last part. Could you?
Okay.
So you need to smear the ink a little bit and try.
We have Abraham as a hero of the faith, who has met with God, who has seen God do these amazing things, who has said, give me your son. Hey, you're willing to give me your son. That was just a object lesson. And he has seen God deliver him through all these things. And so he's like, God has promised me an inheritance. I don't see it yet, but it'd be stupid not to believe it's going to happen. I mean, it would be incongruent with what I know about God to disbelieve that. So his experiences are the substance of the things that he just hasn't seen come in to happen yet. Is that why he should believe the things he hasn't seen?
Okay, well,
like I said, the ink wasn't really dry on this.
Yeah, so let me back up. Let's talk about a guy who wasn't the paralytic, but one of the people in the audience, or, you know, in the room there, and they see this, and they start thinking about this question of having your sins forgiven and faith and all of that. So they continue to follow Jesus. They want to know what he's saying. And they are trying to put together what was his teaching and what is all of this stuff. And in the end, they come to the place where the resurrection happens, and they're hearing the apostles teach and so on. So where are they? Let's say now, okay, I think I really have come to understand what it is that Jesus was getting at there. That I understand what is being asked of me, that I believe that God is there, and that I not just intellectually assent to that, but I am being asked to believe it, as in investing my life in the truth of that, and investing my life in the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. So I'm going to try to learn from his teaching. I'm going to believe that he is coming back to bring about the kingdom of God as is promised and all that stuff. And I know that my standing in the kingdom is dependent on my being a person of faith. So I have this task in front of me to not blow this off, but to embrace this faith and thus be one of those that in the end Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and I enter into the kingdom of God. And there I'll be with the centurion and so on. Okay, so, and that person is going to face the same struggle that we all face, which is, at times we kind of embrace that truth really strongly, and then we get in the midst of our lives and we get distracted and we get discouraged and all kinds of things happen, and we kind of have to come back and remind ourselves. We have to remind each other that it's true. We have to come back and remind ourselves. We have to confess to God that we've been foolish in what we've done, and we haven't been investing ourselves in this truth the way we need to, and we come back and that whole process. So what's the difference between, we'll see in the end if this has anything to do with your question, what's the difference between that person who was in the audience who came to that understanding and this man that Jesus said this to? I would say not a lot of difference. Jesus has said, I think what Jesus is saying is, I'm saying that I recognize in what you are doing and where you're coming from as the sort of thing that is the faith that God is looking for that characterizes those on whom he is going to be merciful. Okay, so that gives the paralytic then, as he goes home, hopefully he is in that same spot where he wants to know more about this guy Jesus and what it was he was saying. And he has that same journey ahead of him that the guy in the audience did, that they both together are going to come to try to understand what faith is. And he's going to realize that at times he kind of falls far short of that, and he has to confront that in himself and so on. And even have to confront the issue that, I'm not entirely certain when Jesus said that he was saying that I see right through to the core of you, and I know that your sins will ultimately be forgiven because this is absolutely a genuine faith. That may be what he meant. Maybe even that's probably what he meant. But what I really have to do is confirm this in myself. That is, I have to live this out. I have to be a person of faith. And then I will know that that's the sort of thing that Jesus was talking about. So in that sense, there's really not a lot of difference between the guy who Jesus didn't say that to and the guy that he did say it to. Now, does that relate at all to the question that you were asking? Wow. Or, whoa.
I've been sort of hung up on Hebrews for a while. Mm-hmm. And that thing about we need to quit faithing and start believing in God,
mm-hmm.
Because the use of the word faith has been almost destroyed mm-hmm. in modern Christian culture.
Yeah.
But on a deeper level, the question was, is the sum total of what I believe actually my faith? And then I look at the heroes of the faith in Hebrews, and they're all Jewish. Mm-hmm. Not a single New Testament believer in the bunch.
Mm-hmm.
And he is describing what it is that they had. And then he describes them as people that always knew and believed that this was going to happen, just not yet.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're going to get this, just not yet. And so these mm-hmm. are the things not seen.
Mm-hmm.
But they believed, they believed it would happen eventually
mm-hmm.
because of what has happened, of what God, I think,
mm-hmm.
God made a promise,
mm-hmm.
and they believe God will deliver. And that why did they believe? Now, ultimately, they were able to keep their belief because God has worked a miracle in their in their being.
But there were certainly grounds for that belief.
Yeah.
Grounds in the scriptures that they had to that point. I mean, certainly the experiences. Someone like Abraham has this vast amount of experience with God that he's drawing on and everything. Yeah, but they're... Sure. I mean, if I'm understanding what you're saying, then yeah, that's right. And all of us are in that situation one way or another.
And I guess on the periphery of that is, are we to understand that the centurion had in fact had that miracle already worked in him? Was his faith unshakable, the same way the disciples were after Pentecost? I mean, that's a huge inference, but
yeah, I could. I kind of lean in that direction. But if you wanted to argue that Jesus was not meaning to be that, what would you call it? That comprehensive in what he was saying, I could believe that too. I could go either way. I sort of inclined to him saying, when he says such a great faith, I'm kind of leaning in the direction of saying, you know, he's kind of saying, that's, look at that, you know, that's the real deal. But yeah, I always have that sort of response when Jesus is dealing with people. There's the one story where a scribe, I think it is asking him about what the greatest commandment is. And Jesus says, well, love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe says, right, teacher, that's right. And he gives an explanation. You know, it's loving God and loving your neighbor, that's more important than offering or any of that kind of stuff. And Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. And I've never known if that's kind of an understated way of saying, you know, yay, you're in, or if he really means, okay, now that's getting real close. Now we have some more stuff that you're going to have to deal with. Probably that. But there's always that, you know, you can always make the case, well, yeah, but... So, I don't know. I'm not sure that... I don't think we're told these stories so that we can be informed on the spiritual state of the people involved. But if you ask me, I expect to see the leper, the centurion, and the paralytic and his buddies in the kingdom of heaven. If I find out that's not true, well, of course, I mean, what do I know? But that is what I expect.
Thank you.
I'm thinking about the process you described that we go through of coming to believe and grant authority to the biblical narrative, and then from there coming to believe in the miracles. It strikes me that not every eyewitness to the miracles believed.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that there... even the eyewitnesses to the miracles went through essentially the same process, maybe in slightly different form, or is there a real difference in the process we have to go through not being eyewitnesses?
Yeah. Well, see, my answer to that is the process that I described was kind of an abstraction of the kinds of things that are going on. It doesn't actually describe the process that I personally went through in becoming a believer. I think what happens is, at a certain point, our defenses break down at a certain spot, at a certain important spot. I mean, this is what happened to me. At a certain point in my life, I just basically kind of threw myself on the ground and said, okay, I give up. You're God and you're there. And it was an act of the will. That is, it was, I had been fighting him. I was watching myself. I mean, not that my story is, it was just my story, only one story. But in my little story, I saw myself taking good reasons to believe in God and pushing them aside and rationalizing them. And I started to think about, why am I doing that? Why is it? I have this picture of myself as being so rational and objective, and these Christians are the ones who are so irrational and they just believe because they want to and stuff. And I started to think about why, where did I get this idea that I was so objective and rational with this stuff when every time I get close to it, the image, the actual image that I had in my mind that I used was I come up to the edge where you got to jump. And I look, and all of a sudden, I run in the other direction. And I started to ask myself, why do I keep running in the other direction? That doesn't seem rational and objective somehow. So then, I would say that yes, I am willing to acknowledge you're there, may have been that moment when the Spirit of God has kind of drawn me into the kingdom. I passed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and all that kind of stuff. Then over the years, that process that I'm describing has kind of had to happen here and there. But because of the spiritual, I hope the spiritual work that the Spirit of God is doing in my life, as I learned more about God and it got scarier and scarier, I didn't run in the other direction because that essential willingness to admit that he had the right to tell me what was going on, held. And so I, bit by bit, I expand the reasons that I have to believe, and I learn more things and gain confidence that it's true and all that kind of stuff. So I think, no, each person's journey is probably kind of different, and I don't think that it really is necessarily all that different for them or for us. That is, the Pharisees looked at Jesus' miracles and said he did that by Satan. The interesting story in the Gospel of John where the blind man is healed, and he's not supposed to say that Jesus did it because Jesus is not popular and he will get kicked out of his synagogue if he says that Jesus did this. And being kicked out of your synagogue is a big deal. I mean, in your community, you've been cut off from your community. So they go and ask his parents, you know, was he blind? I think it was blindness that was in this story. And they say, yeah, he was. And they say, well, so what happened? How come he's not blind anymore? And they say, well, we don't know. Why don't you ask him? He's of age. He can tell you. And the reason that I don't say anything is because they know that if they agree with him that Jesus had done this thing, then they're going to get kicked out of synagogue. So the blind man, the leaders, the religious leaders of his community keep coming at him, why don't you admit that something else happened? This Jesus didn't do this thing. I mean, and he says, well, I don't know what to tell you. He did. You know, this is what happened. So what do you want me to do? And they keep pushing more and more on him. What do you know? I mean, we're the leaders of the community here. Why aren't you listening to us? And so they ask him again, so who healed you? And he said, you know, it's interesting. You asked me that question earlier, and here you are asking it again. Why are you asking it again? You want to be his disciple too? And they get hugely annoyed and kick him out of the synagogue. That thing that was happening in him where he's facing the rejection of his entire community, but he will not deny what has happened to him. He's going to hold to the truth of this thing, even though it's going to cost him dearly. In the end, Jesus comes to him and says, you know, you should believe in the Son of Man, or I forget the phrase that he uses, and the guy says, well, great, tell me who he is, and I'll believe in him. And Jesus says, it's me. So he understands it, basically prostrates himself and says, you know, you are the Messiah. You are the one sent by God. So that's the thing that has to happen, I think. And the process by which intellectually we come to gain confidence in that choice, I think, happens in all kinds of different ways. Occasionally, you have people who actually study their way into it. They look at it, they consider it, they look at all the options, and finally they say, okay, yeah, I'll buy that. Most people don't do that. We just, somewhere along the line, we give up. In the right way. We surrender appropriately, and then we work out the rest of it afterwards. So, I don't know if that answers your question, but that's what I'm thinking. Anything else? Okay, thanks.